I want to start up today where we left off last Sunday, and that is we were talking about prayer for our children. Now, I'm going to ask you to help become part of the introduction to this message. I want you to tell me, what are you praying for your children? Anybody, what are you praying for your children?
Salvation,
that they be saved. Somebody else, what are you praying for your children? For their future spouses. That's a fantastic prayer. Praying for the person that God will bring into their lives. Somebody else?
Strengthen their faith
that they might... I mean, this is a tough world, isn't it? And our faith is challenged all the time. Imagine our kids. Strengthen their faith. What else are you praying for your kids?
Safe birth.
Safe birth. Amen. Amen. I remember those prayers. Anybody else? What are you praying for your kids? Yes. That they find their niche in life, that they find something that excites them.
That they're happy.
Those are great requests. Last week, we were talking about, there's a quote I shared with you, and Dr. Alan Ross said this: Jacob learned in his life where the real blessings came from, and he fought with God and man to be privileged to hand them on to his sons. And that kind of put me into the direction of what is important. What do you and I, as parents, want to hand on to our children? Whether you have children yet or not, perhaps you're looking forward to the time when you will. What do you want to hand on to them? And so I was shared last week from Patrick Morley's book, The Man in the Mirror, 5 suggestions for no regret parenting. They're on your recap, your sermon recap. We looked last week at the first 4, give our kids freedom to be kids. Protect them from the world, encourage them, don't embitter them, spend time with them. And the last one was pray with them. Now, you have had some fantastic suggestions about what you're praying for your children. Morley has talked about some of the ones you've mentioned already. Let me share real quickly his list. He says that we need to be praying for our children to have a saving faith. We already mentioned that. That is, that they might come to know Jesus as Savior. If they already are believers, we need to pray that they would thank God that they have already made the decision in their lives to follow Christ. Secondly, Morley says, we need to pray, as someone mentioned here, for a growing faith for our children. Thirdly, he says, and I think this is fantastic because I don't think we think about it a lot as parents, we need to pray for our children to have an independent faith as they grow up. You see, their faith when they're little is attached to what people? Us. And we need to be praying for them that as they grow older, that their faith will become their own, that they'll understand their relationship with Christ, that their faith will be independent, particularly for when they leave our homes and get away from our homes and out into college or into a career, whatever it may be that they're doing, that they may understand this faith is my faith. It's not just my parents' faith. So we need to pray for an independent faith. I like that. We need to pray that our children would be strong and healthy in mind and body and spirit. We need to pray that our children will have a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose. I am brokenhearted when I look around at this nation of ours and what some teens are getting involved with, and even children younger than teens are doing. Why is that? They have no sense of anybody who loves them. They have no sense of a destiny or a purpose in their lives that's greater than an iPod. Got to give our children and pray for our children to have a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose. A desire for integrity. That's another one we need to be praying for our kids for. It's tough out there for our kids. And they are already being assaulted by those who tell them, you know what, if you want to do good in school, you don't have to work at it. You just have to look at the paper of the person sitting next to you and cheat. Just hope that the person sitting next to you isn't one of those who said that. Integrity. We need to pray that they would have a desire for integrity. I was blown away about a year ago when a study came out and they studied children and cheating, and they found out that the group most liable to cheat in school are kids going to private religious schools. Isn't that surprising? It surprised me. The ones most likely to cheat. We got to pray that our children will have a desire for integrity. We got to pray that they will have a desire for excellence. Morley suggests that we pray that they understand the ministry God has for them. Not only should they understand their destiny and purpose, they should understand God gifted you. God gifted you. He gave you a particular set of skills. He gave you a particular set of spiritual gifts, at least one, maybe more spiritual gifts that He expects you to use in ministry. Some of us adults haven't learned that yet, right? We need to be praying for that for our children. We need to be praying before God that we'll set aside the time that we need to spend with them. We need to be praying that they will acquire wisdom. We need to pray that they'll be protected from drugs and alcohol and premarital sex. We need to pray, as somebody here said a moment ago, we need to pray for the mate that God has for them. And lastly, Morley suggests that we pray that they glorify the Lord in everything they do. Now, I got two goals this morning. One was to share that with you and to share a few more thoughts about parenting. And then to finish Genesis chapter 50. And you're saying to yourself, yeah, I'll believe that when I see it. I did it in the first service. I can do it. I can do it. Pray for me. Okay. There's a book entitled How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them. I dearly love the book. It's by Roger and Becky Tirabassi. And I use that book all the time with couples that I do premarital counseling with. In fact, it's out of print, so you can only get it at a place like Amazon or some other bookseller that sells used books. And I want to tell you, get on the net this afternoon and order yourself that book. Okay? How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them. And there's two reasons you need to order it. Number one, if you're married, you need to read it. Okay? Or looking to get married, you absolutely need to read the book. Number two, Kathy and I are going to be offering a class in sometime in 2010 where that book is going to form somewhat the basis for the class. I got to thinking a little while ago, you know, I do a lot of premarital counseling, and it's really fun, and I like that. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? There are a lot of couples who are married who could use some premarital counseling. You know what I'm talking about? So we're going to do some premarital counseling with those of you who are married in 2010. We'll announce more about that when the time comes. So you'll already have your book, and see, Amazon won't sell out then. Okay, no, okay. All right. In one of their chapters, they talk about parenting, and they talk about 10 positive parenting skills. Let me quickly go through the list, because I really do want to get to the rest of Genesis 50. They suggest 10 things we do as parents. Number one, we model our faith. We model our faith. That is, we teach our children to have a loving relationship with God. The way they're going to learn that is by seeing our loving relationship with God. That's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses told the people of Israel to instruct their children, to teach their children when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night, when they lie down, when they stand up. Every part of the day is to be a teaching experience, is to be a time to train our children. And not just to teach them anything, but what Moses was saying that we should teach children is to teach them why we love God. Why we desire to grow in our relationship with God. So number one, model our faith. Teach our children to have a loving relationship with God. Number two, we need to pray regularly for our children. Okay, we've already talked about prayer, so I'm not going to say any more about that. Number three, we need to treat our children with respect. That is, speak to them in the same tone of voice in which we would like to be spoken to. I don't know if that was grammatically correct, but you know what I mean. Right? You know, where did we get the idea that because God gave us authority over our children, that somehow it doesn't matter how we talk to them? Somehow we can demean them and it's okay because we're parents. We should not treat them in a demeaning or a hurtful way. I like what they said in the book. I'm quoting here. If necessary, force yourself to be gentle. Wow. Treat your children with respect. Speak to them the way you would like to be spoken to. Well, last week we talked about Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, where Paul warns parents against making their children bitter, against provoking them to anger. One way we do that is in the way we talk to our children. Now, it doesn't mean we abdicate our authority over them. Not in one whit do we abdicate our authority. But it does mean that we treat them with respect as we exercise our authority. Number four, they suggest that we teach our children to give. I think that's a great lesson to teach our children. Not just to give to the church, which I think is an important lesson for our kids to learn. Hopefully we've all learned that lesson. But not just to give to our church, but to give of themselves to their friends, to give of themselves to their school, their community. Number five, they suggest whenever possible attend a church that has sound doctrine and good role models. Now I want to tell you, I don't want to be blowing my own horn here. I hope I'm not. But I'm pretty proud of our adults in this church. I'm pretty proud of the role models we have in this church. And I'll tell you why I'm proud. I'm proud because I can look around, even just looking around this auditorium, I see role models that our children can follow and that our children can learn from. But I speak as a parent whose children benefited from your role modeling to them. Kathy and I are so grateful to you because of the way many of you have poured your lives into our sons. And part of the reason they are what they are today is because of you and your role modeling for them. Choose a church that has sound doctrine. Choose one that has good role models. Number six, say or do the things that you want your children to say or do. Say or do the things that you want your children to say or do. You know the old saw, don't do as I say, not as I do. That doesn't work, folks. How many of you had parents who said that to you? Yeah, several of you. Do as I say, not as I do. Wow. What message is that communicating? In our family, hypocrisy reigns. By the way, I am thoroughly convinced that one of the reasons, one of the many reasons God gave us children is so that we would have hypocrisy meters in our lives. Children are the greatest hypocrisy meters. They can immediately identify when we're not living the way we talk. And they immediately let us know. Hey, Dad, do you remember what you were preaching on Sunday? You're sure not acting like that at home right now. I think maybe you even have a little tougher when you're a preacher, you know what I mean? Say or do the things that you want your children to say or do. If you want them to be honest, you have to be what? If you want them to be pure, you have to be. If you want them to be responsible, you have to be responsible. Number seven, apologize to your children when it's appropriate. Ask them for forgiveness. They will never learn a better or greater lesson about the truth of forgiveness except until that moment when you get down like this. So you're eye level with them. Always be eye level with them. Don't talk down on them. You know what that's like. I've been a, you know, kind of average sized guy all my life. And, you know, there are a lot of people I got to... Imagine if you're a little kid. But they'll never learn more about forgiveness than when you say to them, I am sorry. I wronged you. If you accuse them of misconduct but they didn't do it, say you are sorry. Ask them to forgive you. If you hurt them, maybe it was intentional, maybe it wasn't, ask them to forgive you. Number eight. By the way, what they say in the book, and I think this is really good, you and I are always modeling for them God's relationship with us. Number eight. A lot of you won't like this. I wouldn't have when I had little children, when our kids were small. Don't say no unless you have to. Don't say no unless you have to. As much as possible, say yes. Be positive. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that you abdicate your authority. It does not mean that you're not the parent and you're not in charge. You ought to always be in charge. But a lot of times we say, I told you last week, that was my favorite answer to everything when our kids were small. No! No, we can't afford it. No, we can't do this. No, we can't do that. They must have grown up thinking my favorite word was no. There are things that you and I have to say no to, and we should. But as much as possible, let's say yes. As much as possible, let's be positive. Number 9. Be loving towards your spouse in front of your children. Remember, these are from the book by Roger and Becky Tarabassi. I want you to know that. I don't want to plagiarize. Number 9, be loving toward your spouse in front of your children. That's how they learn what love is between a man and a woman in marriage. They learn that by watching you and me. Be affectionate. Express your love for each other. Ask for and give forgiveness in front of your children. I kind of like the next one. They say model good communication skills. Ooh, that's a tough one. Number 10. As your children get older, discuss and evaluate curfews, discipline measures, expectations, finances. In other words, our job as our children get older is to bring them into the loop and to let them be a part of the discussion. If you are still making decisions for your kids when they're 16 years old, something's really wrong and something really bad's going to follow. As they get older and have the opportunity to take more responsibility, you and I have to give them more responsibility. You and I have to bring them into the discussion about the things that affect them. Give them more say in the things that affect them. All right. Let's finish chapter 50. You know that if you have your Bible open, I hope you're at chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph threw himself upon his father, wept over him, and kissed him. Now, the next thing that happens is Joseph directs the physicians to embalm his father. That was common in Egypt to embalm, and it took 40 days for the embalming. That was the common time for embalming. Why would it be so necessary to embalm? Hebrews didn't embalm. Why would it be so necessary for Joseph to make sure Jacob was embalmed? Why? Somebody tell me. Come on, think about it. Yeah, remember what Jacob's very last request to his children was? Don't bury me here in Egypt. Do what with me? Take me back to the promised land. Take me back to the land God promised us. Boy, that'd be an awfully smelly trip without embalming. I mean, I don't want to be gross. I'm not trying to be gross, but you know what I mean. So embalming is important. So they embalmed him for 40 days. But more importantly, they mourned. All of Egypt mourned for Jacob for 70 days. You know, when Egypt mourned for a pharaoh. Do you know how long they mourned for a pharaoh who died? 2 more days than that, 72 days. That's just an inkling of how important Joseph is to this land of Egypt, how respected he is, that his father would be respected in such a way. He had the mourning period of a prominent person. Well, then Joseph goes to Pharaoh's court and he asks for permission to follow through on his promise to his father to take him to the land of Canaan and bury him there in the cave of Machpelah. Pharaoh gives him, not only does he give him permission to go, but he sends a huge entourage. I can't even imagine what the people around must have felt as they saw this huge entourage taking Jacob back to be buried into the land of Canaan. Look at verse 7. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. The dignitaries of his court, all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household, his brothers, those belonging to his father's household, only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. They were left there so that all the rest would come back. Okay? Diabolically clever. Verse 9, chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. They had an extremely large company, and every place they went, they must have thought, wow, I don't know who they're burying, but this guy's important with this huge entourage. Finally, verse 10, when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph absorbed a 7-day period of mourning. In other words, when they went, took Jacob's body back into Canaan, they actually went around the Dead Sea to the south of it and around up on the east side of the Jordan River. And somewhere, either on the east or the west of the Jordan River, Joseph proclaims a 7-day period of mourning. When the Canaanites, verse 11, who lived there, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." Now that literally means field or meadow of the Egyptians. But it sounds like there's a word play in Hebrew here. It sounds like mourning of the Egyptians. Then they follow through with their promise to their father and bury him in the cave of Machpelah. Now, I want to take one more bite at the apple on this, okay? I want to remind you one more time why this was important. And I want you to remind you in the words of Dr. Larry Richards. Why would Jacob want to be buried in Canaan? I hope you know the answer to that by now. If you don't, I have really not done a good job. So don't tell me because I don't want to know. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Why would Jacob want to be buried in Canaan? Jacob's request was an affirmation of, what's the word? Think about it. An affirmation of faith. Faith. God had promised that his descendants would inherit Canaan. In choosing to be buried with his father and grandfather in Canaan, Jacob affirmed his conviction that his descendants would return and God's promises would be fulfilled. Jacob so had become a man of faith. He had so become a man of faith that he believed what God had said. He believed God's promises, and he believed that God would one day give that land, although all his family owned up to that point was a burial plot. He believed that God would give that land to his family. And that's why he didn't want to be buried in Egypt, and that's why they went through all of this to take him to the land of Canaan. Now, that brings up some interesting possibilities for Jacob's brother. Verse 14 tells us that after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with those who had gone with him to bury his father. Now, the question comes up, what about Joseph? Has he been hiding his desire for revenge all these years? And now that Jacob is gone, is it possible that he will wreak his revenge upon us? That's what the brothers were thinking. And so we read in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Now, verse 16, I have no idea. The scripture doesn't tell us. We have no record of this being said by Jacob. We don't know if the brothers are making this up or they're actually communicating what Jacob said. But in verse 16, they say they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Why did he weep? By the way, Joseph is the weepiest person. I don't mean that badly. I'm a pretty weepy person myself. All right, so I don't mean that badly. Maybe I'm not named after him. I'm named after my father, who was Joseph. But I got the weepiness. And Joseph wept. Why did he weep? Why did he weep? His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We're your slaves," they said. He wept because he already forgave them. They just didn't realize it and didn't understand it and didn't believe it. After all, how could somebody forgive something so tragic as what they did to him? How could somebody just forgive somebody for selling you into slavery, for putting you into a life that had some horrific aspects to it? How could you forgive somebody for doing that to you? But if you turn back to chapter 45, and would you do that real quickly, chapter 45, and look at verses 4 to 8 of chapter 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, this is by the way when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you. God sent me to preserve you, for you are a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8. So then it was not you who sent me here, but... You get the picture? But God. See, when you've been forgiven, you need not fear. When you've been forgiven, you need not fear. They'd already been forgiven. They need not fear anything from Joseph. In fact, no one should have anything to fear in the way of revenge from a committed believer. You and I who are committed to Jesus Christ should always listen to the Scripture which says that God will avenge, not us. Years ago, I knew a colorful older gentleman back in our Arkansas days who used to say, it's God's job to judge him, it's my job to love him. Pretty good truth there. It's pretty good truth there. See, when you've been forgiven, you need not fear. That's why I think it's so silly when people reject the very substantial biblical doctrine of eternal security. That is, that the moment I come to faith in Christ, I never can lose that. You see, when you've been forgiven, you have nothing to fear. When you've been forgiven, you have nothing to fear. Well, they've already been forgiven. So verse 19, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. How can a person respond in that way when such great wrong has been done to him? How can he respond with such forgiveness when such great wrong has been done to him? Well, I like what James Montgomery Boyce said. What gave Joseph the grace to make this remarkable reply? There is only one answer. Joseph knew God. In particular, he knew two things about God. Now, don't miss these. We've come upon them before in this book of Genesis. And I want you to hear this. Don't miss this. Joseph knew God, and in particular, he knew two things about God. I'm quoting again. He knew, number one, that God is sovereign. That nothing ever comes into the life of any one of his children that he has not approved first. There are no accidents. I tell you what, that's got to be at the heart of what you and I believe about God. That's got to be at the heart that he is sovereign and nothing touches our lives accidentally. Nothing touches our lives by mistake. Nothing touches our lives that God hasn't first said okay to. You say, that's a hard truth. You bet it's a hard truth. That's why it's not for the squeamish, and it's not for the weak, and it's not for the believer who isn't moving on in maturity. That's the first thing. And he knew, this is the second thing, quoting again, that God is good. God is sovereign, that's number one, and that God is good, number two. Therefore, the things that come into our lives by God's sovereignty are for our benefit and for others, and not for our harm. God is sovereign. Nothing touches us accidentally. Nothing touches us without God allowing it. Number two, God is good. By the way, if you are ever confused about that, and I got to tell you, there are times in my life when things happen to members of my family, and right now, my extended family in Pennsylvania is going through a severe time that Kathy and I just learned about yesterday. My niece, who's only 6 years old, they found in a year's time is almost blind in one eye, and the second eye is being affected, and they don't know why. God is sovereign. God is good. When you've been told something, especially about your children, it's hard to remember that God is good, isn't it? It's hard to believe that God is good. But whenever I am tempted to doubt, whenever I hear the hissing voice of the snake in my ear saying, God is not good, I look to the dying form of one on a tree. Who for no wrong he had done, no sin in his life, who willingly said, you know what, Joe has no hope. I'll take his place. If we have a God who will do that, if we have a God who will take his only begotten Son, and allow him to be hung on Calvary's tree, how can you and I ever say, God is not good? Joseph understood God is sovereign and that God is good. I hope that we've come to that place in our lives also where we understand God's sovereign, nothing accidentally touches us. And that God is good. Another writer said this, the best evidence of spiritual maturity in Joseph's life is his ability to relate all the experiences of his life, good and bad, to the sovereign will of God. That's where we got to get, folks. That's where we've got to get. That's the goal. I shared with you way back in September. In fact, it was September 20th of 09. Preachers keep records of these things. A quote that I actually found in two writers. I don't know which one of them borrowed it from the other. They didn't say. But I really like it. And I shared it with you back then in September. I want to share it with you again here at the end of our study in Genesis. God's will, I'm quoting, not man's. Joseph came to understand that God's will, not man's, was the controlling reality in every event. At the heart of Joseph's life was a profound truth, a hard truth, and a sometimes incomprehensible truth for we humans. And that is, because we live in a fallen world, hard things will happen to us. God is not surprised by them. God is not unsympathetic to them. Now, we can respond in a couple of ways. We can respond as Joseph did by faith. Even though we don't understand, we can respond by faith. I love the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel. Do you remember when they wouldn't fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol, and he said to them, you'll either do that or you're going to go into the burning furnace, and then we'll see if your God can save you. Do you remember what their response was? Even if he does not, we're not worshiping your false gods. See, that to me is a next step of faith. The even if he doesn't faith. Do you have the even if he doesn't faith? Do I have the even if he doesn't faith? If he allows us to feel the full brunt of the trial, if he doesn't pull us out of the furnace, doesn't pull us out of the heat, doesn't pull us out of the trial, are we willing to say like them, even if he doesn't, I'll worship him alone? You have a choice to respond by faith, or you have a choice to become bitter at God, at life, at people, and become consumed with bitterness. Oswald Chambers said this, "When once you are rooted and grounded in faith in God, nothing can shake you. Nothing can shake you." J. Vernon McGee said this, "Friend, God has a far-off purpose that you and I do not see. I must confess how human I am about this, because I can't see any further than my nose when trouble comes to me. And I ask, why did God permit this to happen?" Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Maybe you have too. McGee goes on, "We need to remember that God has a good purpose in view. He is not going to let anything happen to you unless it will accomplish a good purpose in your life and in my life." Joseph says an amazing thing to his brothers. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." By the way, there's a clue right there why he could forgive his brothers. Not only did he see God as sovereign and God as good, but there's another clue there. And it helps us, because you and I are going to be faced with having to forgive people we really don't want to. Let me share three quick things. We cannot forgive someone else until we recognize and admit the offense against us. In other words, what too many of us do when somebody hurts us deeply or offends us deeply or does something that really harms us or our career or whatever it may be, and then they come to us and they say, "Oh, I'm really sorry," and we say, "Oh, it's okay. I know you didn't mean to do it." We cannot forgive somebody until we recognize and admit that they have offended us. That's the only basis for forgiveness. If we just excuse it or say, "Oh, it's just forget it," because see, time will do that. We're such forgetful people that time will do that. It'll separate us. Now, not in the deepest things, not in the deepest offenses to us, but in a lot of the other offenses, time's going to overcome. We'll forget it. I'll just forget it. But until we admit that the deepness of the offense against us, we cannot truly forgive them. See, Joseph admitted the offense here. He said, "You intended to harm me. I understand that. You wanted me dead." But God meant it for good. He could forgive them because he admitted the offense against that they meant against him. He didn't excuse it. He didn't deny that the brothers purposely hurt him. We can't forgive while we choose to cling to the pain. A lot of us have become so accustomed to the pain that we don't want to give it up. There's a comfort in pain. Isn't that weird? We can't forgive while we cling to the pain. We can't forgive while we look for someone to blame. Well, verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. He saw the third generation. In other words, God gave him the opportunity. I love this, because he had so many years taken away from him. So many years in slavery, so many years in prison, so many years lost to him. And what did God do for him? God gave him all these years with his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and some believe even great-great-grandchildren. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised and on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God surely will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." And he extracts the same promise from them that Jacob had extracted from him. This, by the way, these verses are the great act of faith in Joseph's life that are referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. And I don't have time to go there, but write it down. Hebrews 11, 22. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. One last thing. The book of Genesis begins with God giving life. And it ends with a coffin. What happened in between? Anybody? What happened in Genesis 3? The fall. We fell. Sin came into the world. Sin ruined the world, and sin brought death into the world. We brought death into the world as we participated, the scripture says, with Adam and Eve in turning our backs on God. The book of Genesis begins with life. It ends with a coffin. But more than with a coffin, it ends with a reference to a future hope when God would not only deliver His people Israel from the land of Egypt, but also He would fulfill His promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And one of those promises is that there would be a seed who would one day take care of the sin problem that marred creation in Genesis. We celebrate the coming of that one, Jesus Christ, at this time of year. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Thank you that they were in no way perfect people, because we are not perfect people. And see, so we take solace in looking at their lives and realizing that at many times they blew it royally, but at the same time, Lord, we take solace in knowing that they ended, at the end of their lives, they died in faith, believing your word. They grew in faith throughout their lives. Help us, Father, to be those who grow in faith, though imperfect we are. And help us to be those that when the moment comes for you to call us home, that we die believing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.